Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, or as it's pronounced in Hebrew, Root. Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore, she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following thee, for whither thou goest I will go, and where thou lodgest I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest I will die, or will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. The author, who's the author of this book? Well, it's not really said. One of the college of the prophets in the time of Samuel, perhaps even Samuel himself is the author. It cannot have been written before David, because David himself is mentioned in 4:22. Unless it was some extraordinary mentioning of his name, and I only know of one place for sure that that happens in the Scripture, right? That would be in 1 Kings either 14 or 15, where the prophet prophesies against Jeroboam and says, "Oh, altar, altar, there's a king going to arise, Josiah by name, and he'll burn the bones of those prophets that have offered on these altars." It's the only time, really, that there's that extraordinary kind of naming. We might say that it took place with Christ in that he was called Emmanuel before he was born. And that's a prophetical thing. But notice that with the case of Josiah, it's exactly the name. And that very seldom takes place in Scripture. It might be that a prophet wrote before the days of David and wrote of David, but we have a genealogy that is attached to the end of this, not as an appendix, but as a part of the book. So it seems to me that it was written after the days of David. It could have been Samuel that wrote it, or one of the college of the prophets that Samuel chaired over. The date of writing somewhere around the 10th century, but written of events around the 12th century BC, right? So we separate the date of the writing from the date of the events that take place, much like we do with the book of Job. The purpose is to foreshadow two things, or three things. First of all, Gentile inclusion in the New Testament by bringing Gentile blood into the line of David and hence the Messiah. Remember that David has two Gentile ladies that are part of his previous heritage, his bloodline. Remember what two ladies those are? Well, one's mentioned here, Ruth the Moabitess. The other one, Rahab the prophet. I'm sorry, the prostitute, not the prophet. Rahab the prostitute. Yeah, that would be a little different there between those two terms. Okay, so the first is the Gentile inclusion. Second would be also the concept of a kinsman redeemer and how he redeems even Gentiles. The word, he is a redeemer under that is the word goel. And the word goel is the Ga'al is the Hebrew verb for redeem, and we see that all over the Old Testament regarding God's work redeeming His people. And then the third thing here is that we give an account of David and how David rises from the loins of such a past as he has to becoming that first godly king. This is all about presenting David to us by the very end of the book. That David, while some of his ancestry may be a little bit questionable, notice that he comes from godly stock here. And so he stands as that messianic king. And then the other thing I would say about this book is something we've been emphasizing today, and that is the great acts of God's providence are often built of small and seemingly insignificant acts. Who would have thought that these events described early on in this book would bring to full fruition the promise of a covenant king to answer all of the difficulties of the book of Judges and to provide that David, whose son would be the prince, the Messiah, giving salvation to all of his people and to the world itself? It's built upon these very small and seemingly insignificant providential steps. You know, a family leaves their heritage and goes to the land of Moab. And because of that, we have these wonderful truths that come springing forth. So do not despise then the day of small things. Do not despise small acts. Who knows what the Lord will make of them, right? All right, so let's dive into the chapter then. That's so much for the intro. We have in verses 1 through 5 something that's going on during the time of the judges. And so what happens during the time of the judges when the children of Israel sin? Well, the Lord sends chastisement upon them. They cry out. There's a famine or other judgments that come upon them. During the days of one of those famines, then, we have Elimelech and his wife Naomi departing out of the land of Israel, leaving their inheritance and traveling to the land of Moab with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, let us say that this is not a singularly good act. This does not speak well to Elimelech and his family, leaving their inheritance. And I want also to make known to you that there are a couple of clues in the narrative here, some providential clues, if you will, that this was not such a great idea. First of all, we note that they went out full. That's what Naomi says when she returns. She says, I went out full. Now, it may be that she's talking about I had a husband and two sons. It may be that, or it may be that I had a husband and two sons and we had plenty of provision. In other words, it wasn't exactly that bad when they left. And yet, they travel off, leaving their inheritance to the land of Moab. And in the land of Moab, what takes place? Elimelech dies before they're able to return to the land. Remember what we said earlier about Joseph and his bones? What happened to Elimelech's bones? We don't read of them coming back. Elimelech was probably buried in Moab. Not a good sign, right? Providentially, not a good sign. And then, what happened to Mahlon and Chilion? Yeah, like their father. And it seems to me that what's going on here, first of all, they took two wives of the Moabites, not a good thing, and then they died in the land, not a good thing. It seems that sign after sign and thing after thing here says that, you know, at the beginning of this story here, we don't have a very happy story. We're not looking at extreme righteousness here in what these folks have done. It seems to me that they've abandoned their godly heritage. They've gone off into the land of Moab. Mahlon and Chilion, after the death of their father, took to themselves foreign wives, still refused to turn back to the land, lead their families in the right direction, so they died in Moab. And so now you have Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. Notice it is an evidence of a discontented, distrustful, unstable spirit to be weary of the place which God hath set us, and to be for leaving it immediately whenever we meet with any uneasiness or inconvenience in it. It is folly to think of escaping that cross which, being laid in our way, we ought to take up. It is our wisdom to make the best of that which is, for it is seldom that changing our place is mending it. Pretty wise. Pretty wise words there. All right, so now Naomi is left with her two daughters-in-law. So then we skip down to verse 6. She arose with her daughters-in-law, and notice the first time we see a glimmer of hope, what's she going to do? She's going to return back to the land of her heritage. She's going back to Bethlehem, Judah. It's important that we understand that it's Bethlehem, Judah, because that is what is later called what? Well, that's David's town, right? That's the city of David. That family line is going to remain in Bethlehem. And so David will be born from Bethlehem. And we notice also that the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, speaking of Christ, that he will be born in Bethlehem, which is indeed another very unlikely providence, because Joseph and Mary are somewhere else. Quirinius, the governor, he rises up and he says, I'm going to tax everybody. Caesar Augustus, I'm going to tax everybody. So everybody return to your hometown. Well, so you have this act of a king that thinks he's, you know, running his people around, increasing his coffers. Actually what he's doing is he's fulfilling the prophecy of Micah 5:2, calling Joseph and Mary back to Bethlehem where Christ will be born. All right, so she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And so she hears that the famine is no more. This may be on the rising up out of one of those times of apostasy when the judge has come. I mean, we're not told of the exact circumstances in Bethlehem, Judah, except to know that now there is bread. And so Naomi returns to Judah. It's a good thing that she is returning to the place of her inheritance, and she releases her daughters-in-law from caring for her. Notice that this is something that was required of them in the fifth commandment. But Naomi, returning to the land of her home, is not willing to drag them with her away from their families. And so she says to them both, return to the land, to the house of your mothers. And it may be that she's talking about the mothers-in-law. there. She is talking about the mothers birth mothers of these two ladies. Return there, and hopefully you'll be able to find husbands and raise up more children, or raise up children, because they were as yet without children. And so, what happens? Orpah kisses her mother-in-law goodbye and goes home. Ruth, however, has a completely different response to Naomi, and it is, we might say, a believing response. Ruth commits herself to being a follower of Yahweh here. I know that this is mostly used for, you know, marriages and stuff, but it's really not a marriage vow that we're hearing. This is a faith vow. This is a covenant vow to the Lord. And so she sticks closely to her mother-in-law, and she says, "Thy God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. And the Lord, Yahweh, do," she uses the covenant name, "Yahweh, do thus and more to me, if anything but death parts us." So what we understand from Ruth here is not only a professed faith in Yahweh, but we also see that she has taken his commands to her as well, and she's going to continue to care for her mother-in-law under the fifth commandment. And so we see that not only has she a professed faith, but she has feet to her faith. All right, so that's the return then, and then they get back, and that's in verse 19. And the two went until they came to Bethlehem, the house of bread, which is an interesting name in the story, is it not? Because it was for famine that they left and for bread that they returned. And so here they come now into Bethlehem, the house of bread, and they came and all the city was moved. Naomi's come home. Miss Pleasantness has come home. That's what her name means, pleasant. Miss Pleasantness has come home, and she says, "Don't you dare call me pleasant. The Lord hath dealt very, very roughly with me. Call me bitter. Mara. That's who I am. I'm Miss Bitter Woman." Well, we see that in Naomi's response, while she may have rightly been in some bitterness of soul and some affliction, she had no right to say what she said. But the Lord is not done with Naomi. As you know from your reading of Ruth, that at the end of the book, she will indeed praise God and take the name Naomi back to herself. You see, it seems that she spoke too soon. Isn't that just like us? Don't we often speak too soon in the midst of affliction? Call me bitter. Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me the blessed of the Lord. If Elizabeth, like she came to Mary and said, "Hail, thou art blessed among women," we might be inclined to respond like Mary did, "What do you mean calling me blessed?" Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, let us not short the blessings of God. Let us learn to look for the blessings that remain even in the midst of afflictions. How many blessings can we count for Naomi even in the days of her bitterness? She had her life. She had a dedicated and faithful daughter-in-law that had committed to serving the Lord by serving her. She had a hometown that was now in plenty, whereas it had been in want. She had her friends that received her and called her by her pleasant name. She had good hope of a future, and that she might be able to die in the land of her heritage and promise. There was really no reason for her to take the name Mara to herself. But because she didn't have those things that she thought she needed, maybe even she thought she deserved, she had chosen bitterness over pleasantness. And so they came then to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest, which will be crucial to the rest of the story. Thus ends the reading then of Ruth chapter 1.